Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Today, we'll talk about not only living out our faith, but maybe getting some answers to our faith questions. I say maybe because our guests have always promised that they will entertain and dialogue about some of the questions that you submit. We don't necessarily always guarantee an answer, but we're thankful that Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy from the University of Northwestern, come in the studio, subject themselves to our listener questions. And looking forward to another good hour today.
Yeah. Thanks for having us.
We do have a couple of questions that have come in via email, so we're going to get to that those right away because those kind of tend to stack up on us. And we'll open up the phone lines as well. If you have a question, it is our Thursday installment of our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. So it's your opportunity. If you have some questions about the Bible, faith in the church, doctrine, whatever it might be, you're welcome to call us at 877-933-2484, or you can submit an email. If you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, there's a little Ask the Professor email tab there. Click on that. You can submit your question. We're going to start out, though, with a couple that have come in, as I mentioned, over the past couple weeks. Jill writes in and says, after losing my sister to suicide, I searched the Bible and found it to be very silent on the subject. I don't think it's a sin, but rather we lost our loved one to an illness. Do you have scripture that you feel says suicide is a sin? And is it after suicide, the biggest issue is guilt for the family? So I want to just talk a little bit about that. We probably addressed it before, but it's certainly a real issue for many people.
Yeah, this is one of those issues, Jill, that where there's a theological discussion to have in order to get at the truth and what the scripture teaches. But we also have to remember, too, and I think you pointed out, that we also have to have a pastoral or a shepherd's kind of an approach, too, where we just don't come in and womp people with the truth and hurt people with the truth. I can tell that you're very sad about this, and I can't blame you. It's a very tragic thing when someone commits suicide. So we don't want to use the truth as a weapon. I'm not sure if Brad has anything explicitly about suicide. I don't in the Bible. It's usually considered as a sin, however, because it is life-taking. It is similar to murder where you take your own life. Now, the second question that comes up with that, is it forgivable? Is someone condemned and lost if they commit suicide because evidently, you know, they don't have time to repent and to trust Christ to forgive that? And I'm not so much going to condemn that. The study I've done and the people I've listened to about suicide, when someone gets into that horrible, broken state of consciousness and state of mind, I don't know how responsible we can hold them for their actions. And I think we can offer hope to people to say if they have put their faith in Christ and have followed Christ and yet been overcome by this terrible mental state where they actually kill themselves, I'm looking to God's mercy here to say I don't think there's a reason to condemn them for that.
There isn't much directly in the scriptures about it, maybe nothing. There are a couple of examples of people taking their own life. Judas, for example, hung himself. And Saul, it's a little hard to understand what for sure happened with him, but probably fell on his own sword and took his own life. But these things are never talked about as being good or exemplary.
Right. And so that's important to point out. This is never seen in a positive light to commit suicide.
But theologically, there's been a lot of reflection on it. And, you know, first of all, I would also extend condolences. I had a friend who committed suicide a long time ago, and it's really heartbreaking because this doesn't happen out of nowhere. It's usually preceded by a lot of anguish and sadness and torment, and it really is heartbreaking. So our condolences to you and anybody else out there who's gone through something like that with losing a loved one. Theologically, the development of doctrines about suicide categorized different kinds of suicide and distinguish between active and passive and direct and indirect. Mm-hmm. And so you can have, you can make a little grid of these different permutations and commutations. But one of the ideas was sometimes we may do things that we know are endangering our lives, and those are not, even though they're in a way a type of suicide, they were considered passive or indirect suicide. Mm-hmm. But, for example, going to help lepers in a leper colony, or what, you know, Jesus did when he said, he set his face to Jerusalem and he said, I'm going to lay down my life. No one takes it from me. This is what I'm doing. And so the surrendering of his life for these, this worthy cause, and that's always been treated differently, but it is a form of surrendering your life and allowing your life to be given up. But when we actively take it, that has in the past been considered a form of murder. It's self-murder. Now, even in the development of Catholic theology that talked a lot about suicide, what they would do is say, okay, this is a sin. It's even a mortal sin because it's murder. However, because of the difficulties that often attend or precede suicide, we really do expect God's mercy and grace on believers who go through this. But part of it has to do with our understanding of what it means to be saved and what it takes on our part to be saved. And if you think that, you know, we're saved by not doing bad things, but then suicide is a bad thing, so there goes your salvation. You know, the part of the Catholic doctrine about being redeemed after a mortal sin, having confession and absolution and forgiveness by a priest and all those kinds of things, taking communion, those were meant to kind of restore your right relationship or your right standing before God. As an evangelical, I think that my right standing before God doesn't have anything to do with those things and whether I've confessed and been absolved of those things. It has everything to do with looking to the cross of Christ as my only hope and my only source of forgiveness and justification. So if I stand before God, it's not because I've avoided certain sins, right? It's because I've put my trust in Christ because he's the only one who can offer us those things. So I would never lose hope that somebody whose life ends in this way might nevertheless be welcomed into the kingdom. However, it is not... I don't believe God's path for any of us or his call on any of us.
It's tragic all the way around for the person, the family, and I appreciate Jill brought that out too here. You know, the family facing this guilt, this is enormous. The introspection, what could we have done? Why couldn't we have seen this coming? Why didn't we take steps to intervene? Was it the way that we, you know, parents saying, was it the way we raised this person? You know, there's multiple questions, and that's where I think you have to be really careful. Number one, you're going to go around in circles like a cat chasing its tail because you're never going to resolve them. They're all questions you can't answer. And secondly, it's just going to bring you into a very bad place as well. I know this may sound a little hard to say this straight out, but people, at the end of the day, we're responsible for our own decisions. And when someone makes a terrible decision to take their life, we have to be very cautious about taking responsibility for that. We cannot take responsibility for the decisions other people make. That is their responsibility.
And we think, how could somebody do this? Because it does clearly cause lots of harm.
Mm-hmm.
But part of the twisted thinking of somebody who is on this road is that everyone would be better off without them. And
right.
So we see it as they've done us a great harm, right? And they've robbed us of their presence, and that is a loss. But to their mind, it's easing a burden because they typically feel like they're a burden on the people around them. So it is. It's I think, one of the most tragic things that can ever come our way.
I'd just say, you know, that if you are anybody listening to this contemplating that type of thing, please talk to someone about it. If you have a pastor or someone that can listen to you and help you, please do not keep it to yourself. That is a terrible pit to fall into, to feel isolated when you're seriously thinking about some of these things.
Jill, thank you for that question, for submitting that to us, and hope that offers some perspective and understanding for you. We're going to take another question before a break. This, you know, thinking about what the Bible doesn't say a lot about, that brings up Jill's question, who submitted this via email as well. She said, I'd like to address a doubter's question about slavery in the Bible. She sees no direct repudiation of slavery in Scripture, and so she struggles with Christianity. And Jill wants to know, how could I address this, both with Bible verses and historical or other resources?
Yeah. So we're going to talk about that now?
Yeah, let's do that. Yeah.
Jill, I think this is a conundrum for those who believe the Bible and submit to its authority, because you're not going to find any real direct campaign, Old Testament or New Testament, against slavery. It was considered a reality in the ancient world, and it was something that Christians were to accommodate to. I think the best passage, though, that may give you some guidance on this is, of all places, in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul's talking about singleness and marriage.
That's right where I was turning to, Mark.
Yeah.
You read my mind.
And but he gets into this thing just almost off the cuff here to talk about slavery and freedom, and it's really helpful guidance with the Bible's perspective on this. It's 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 through 24, Jill. So let me just read this. Paul says, "Everyone must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." And if I'm understanding that correct, Paul's really kind of leveling the playing field here to say, if you're a freeman, you're a slave to Christ, so you are a slave. If you're a slave, you are free in Christ. And if I would put it in regular plain old language, he's saying you can serve the Lord just fine as a slave, because in Christ you have been freed, and you do not serve that human master any more than you serve Christ as your ultimate master. So I like the balance that that brings into this.
I'm also thinking of the passage in Philemon, mm-hmm. and how Paul addresses this, because you do have the situation of a slave who has been probably who ran away from his master, and now Paul is trying to kind of play the intermediary, and it is troubling because essentially what he's doing is he's saying, I want to send Onesimus back to you as your slave again. But then he says in verse 15, he was parted from you for a while that you may have him back forever, but no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So a lot of times, and you see this in the Old Testament too with the passages on slavery and the prohibitions and the restrictions on slavery, it's a great, incredible improvement over the practices of the ancient Near East, which gave the slave owner basically absolute and unlimited authority over mm-hmm. the slave to do whatever they wanted. And the Old Testament reins that in a lot, and it says, and after a period of time, you're to set them free, and if they want to remain with you, not only you but their whole household, then they have the right to do that, and then here's how you deal with that. And so the presumption was supposed to be not that they were getting rid of the practice of slavery, but that they were constraining it, mm-hmm. and that they were trying to make it as much a blessing to the servants as possible while not destroying the system. And it's interesting because there's lots of stuff that harkens back to the Israelites that say, you were slaves. Remember, yep. you were slaves in Egypt. And it's also, there's a lot of sort of wrinkles and twists here, because if it weren't for having sold them, if they hadn't sold themselves into slavery, they would have been lost, right? Mm-hmm. So remember what happened is they went down to Egypt mm-hmm. because there was a famine. They ran out of money. They ran out of goods. There wasn't anything left to sell to the Egyptians with which they might get grain and food. And then eventually they sold themselves. And so this was really kind of an arrangement that benefited them. So it is hard for us now, as opposed to slavery, to understand this. But it reminds me, too, of a passage where Jesus is talking about divorce, and he's asked if it's permissible, like the law says, to issue a certificate of divorce for any reason. He says, well, look, this was a provision given to Moses because your hearts were hardened. And so I think a lot of times this is what God does. He says, well, this is definitely not where I want the people to be long term, but this is where they are now because of the hardness of their hearts, because of the wickedness of their social practices or whatever. What can we do to make this as good as possible in this situation? And so I think a lot of the slavery passages can kind of be understood that way, that this isn't the end times goal, right? There's not going to be any slavery in the eternal kingdom. So this is not the end time goal. But given that there are these practices, how can they be as redeemed as they can be given the limits of our social structures?
I'd throw one more thing in there too, Brad. We can't help but see the shadow in the room here as well to say the United States has a terrible legacy of slavery that goes back 150 years or so, and we are still seeing the results of that indirectly in our society today, especially with African Americans and a lot of this going on with the Black Lives Matter movement, the desire to be respected and not to have that same shadow of inferiority placed on them from those times of slavery. So as Christians, I think we have to be very careful how we approach these issues and keep that in mind, that this is a huge stumbling block for a large portion of the church, where we just can't say, well, this just doesn't have any relevance anymore. That was back in the 1860s or something like that. There is a carryover into our society today, and we need to talk about it.
Yeah, that's right. And Paul's advice in situations like this, he says, are you free? Then consider yourself a slave to the Lord. Are you a slave? Then rejoice because the Lord has made you free.
Yeah.
So, you know, Paul's goal here is the restoration of a family of believers, a brotherhood of believers, where there's not slave or free. And he says that specifically. In Christ, there's neither slave nor free. But you're right, Mark. You know, just because slavery ended 150 years ago doesn't mean all the consequences went away immediately. I mean, look, it was 100 years before we even desegregated.
Right.
Yeah. So, yeah, there are for sure lots of consequences that we're still having you know, having to face and having to think about and be intentional about.
All right, we're going to take a quick break and come back and talk more. This is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. We have Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler, professors at the University of Northwestern, in studio to take your questions at 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. We'll get to more of your questions in just a moment. Stay tuned. You're listening to Ask the Professor. We open up the phone lines, take your questions in the Bible, faith, and the church, and several have submitted questions via email, which you can do as well. You go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor tab. You can submit your question, as this gentleman did, Pastor Rice, Reverend Rice, says his question was, if it could be proven that a well-known Christian minister, or any minister for that matter, was deceiving Christians by not telling them the truth, should they be exposed? Is it the duty of Christians to expose the deceivers that the Scriptures warn Christians about?
Really big question, and it's got a lot of different facets to it. And so, Reverend, I think that there's, first of all, there is the question of, is this in fact demonstrable of error and heresy being taught? Or is it a difference between doctrinal systems, you know, where you can get an Arminian calling a Calvinist a heretic and a Calvinist calling an Arminian heretic, and both of them calling a Pentecostal heretic? And so just what is the nature of this? But in principle, we can look to the Scriptures and say, if there are deceivers who clearly are teaching something like Jesus is not Lord, or that there is no hope in Christ for salvation, or something else will save you, then there is then the second step of what you do about it. I like the advice John gives us in 2 John. It doesn't get read very often. People can't even find it. It's just a couple of books in front of the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. But John warned the church about this, and he said that you have to take steps as a church to be careful with these deceivers when they come. Let me just read it. In 2 John verse 7, John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And then he goes in verse 9 and says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. You are not to associate with this person. So that helps us a little bit to say, if it's clear cut, in this case, it appeared as though they were teaching, it might have been an early Gnostic teaching that Jesus was just a spiritual being and he just looked human, but he didn't really come in the flesh. That was clearly heterodox or false. And so John urged them to resist that. But then if it is demonstrable that someone is off, then we have to take into account what are the measures of accountability for that. Is that the role of the church at large? Is that the role of the local church? And I don't know if you want to jump in here, Brad, and go with that a little bit, but just how does that accountability work when there are false teachings, people who are teaching things that are clearly against the core doctrine of Christianity?
Well, that's one reason that denominations can be helpful. Mm-hmm. Denominational allegiance has been waning. But there are some benefits to a denomination because you do have a structure of accountability, mm-hmm. whereas, you know, with a lot of independent churches, it's really just kind of the pastor running it, and where do you go to from there?
Mm-hmm.
Error is serious, and Paul sometimes gets extremely agitated about error, and he says, you know, if anyone comes and preaches another gospel than what I preach, let him be condemned, and things like that. And, the circumcision group he has very harsh words for.
Mm-hmm.
So we do need to be confronting error because error is serious. When Jesus is talking about Satan, he says he lies because lying is his native language. And, he's talking to the Pharisees and you speak the same language as your father. And then they try to kill him. So this is not, no matter when you confront somebody who is being deceptive, that it is usually going to cause some ripples. And so, like you were saying, Mark, prudence would require us to really make sure that this is clear. And really, I would say, absent some sort of denominational structure for accountability, I would at least gather other colleagues and say, you know, it seems to me that this person is in error. And what do you think? Is there a reasonable way for them to defend what they're saying, or is it just clearly unbiblical? And then there's some advice in 2 Timothy 2 about what to do with this. So about quarrels and about disagreements and so forth in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, it says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to preach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and so forth. So that part, not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and correcting his opponents with gentleness.
Yeah.
I think
mm-hmm.
that would be my go-to approach, that it's not healthy to ignore things that are that are errors, but to do it with this humility and gentleness.
All right, well, let's take a break, and we'll come back and just do a little follow-up in a couple of minutes. We've got a break just ahead. I want to just mention that our phone lines are open, though. If you have a question, something you've heard today or maybe been reading recently on the Bible, the faith, the doctrine, theology, all those things, phone lines are open for your calls. We're talking Ask the Professor today with Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler. The phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, and we'll come back with more in just a moment. Stay tuned. Ask the Professor. Grateful to have Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, in studio today. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. We open up the phone lines and take your questions on the phone or on email. And we've got a few email questions that we're just getting through. And Reverend Rice had asked a question about, pointing out deception. And there are a couple more things we just might want to follow up on that before we wrap that up.
I really appreciate what Brad shared there about this is why church structures are what they are, is to be able to bring the church together and to resolve conflicts and questions about truth versus error and so forth. And so we really do need the church for this. I would add on to what Brad said, if this particular person who is spreading this error, and it is indeed error, is a pastor or a leader in the church, Paul does give us special guidance about that with elders or overseers in the church and how to approach them. I'm looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. But that points out that these pastors, they've got targets on them, and many people can bring false accusations against them. You need to protect your pastors and elders. And so I would urge Reverend Rice here to be very much respectful in whatever avenue that he takes to approach this. If this is part of a church, you approach that church and its leadership. You just don't come in with your guns blazing. The last thing the church needs is to, you know, two or three different churches throwing hand grenades at one another and doing it publicly. And God help us all when it gets onto social media as well, and all this gets spread all over the place. There's a proper procedure for this, and it has to be done with respect for the person that you're accusing. This is in harmony with the United States' ideas of due process and people presumed innocent until proven guilty. We have to protect our leaders because they're vulnerable to these kinds of attacks.
My advice will vary depending on the person's personality that I'm giving it to. So some of us need a charge put in us, right? Mm-hmm. We're so wishy-washy and so conflict-averse that we would never confront anybody about anything, and we might just, you know, quietly stop attending that church or whatever. And people like that, I think, need to be encouraged to stand up for the truth more and be willing to have some of those hard conversations and to, you know, even engage in conflict if it's necessary, if a person really is violating Scripture. Other people are more on the hard side naturally, and they're the ones that my advice would probably be, I know that you love to defend the truth, and you know, but remember that we have this model of doing so with gentleness and respect. So, without knowing more about the situation, but I do agree with what you were saying too, Mark. And Jesus gives us this advice about sin in Matthew 18 too. That, you know, first you go with the evidence of one or two witnesses. You go to the person. You take one or two others along with you so that they can establish this charge. If they refuse to listen, you tell it to the church. If they still refuse to listen, at that point, you break off fellowship. So there is a point at which we have to say, I can't be in fellowship in good conscience with this person. So, you know, conflict is tough. I think there are a lot of factors that go into how we think about it. But some of us need to be more willing to have it, and some of us need to be willing to pass up opportunities for the sake of communion.
Yeah. Good word. All right, let's take Ruth's question. She had sent this in via email, which you can do, by the way, as well, myfaithradio.com, and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email tab, so ask the professor, and would love to respond to your question. She was reacting to a program we did here on Connecting Faith where we're talking about refugees, crisis and concerns, mm-hmm. and, you know, the call to welcome the stranger. But then she pointed us to Matthew 25. She says, that passage applies to the least of these, my brethren, which means Christians, not just any poor or marginalized person. Mm-hmm. How do you read that passage?
Yeah, maybe we should read a portion of that. Do you have it over there, Brad, that we could reference here what Ruth is talking about?
Well, let me see.
Where to pick it up, right? What have you done unto the least of these, my brethren, right? Isn't that
word? Well, he says that at the end of both of his statements to both the sheep and the goats, that the ones who treated them with equity and the ones that didn't. And he uses this term, my brethren, in there.
Yeah, when did we see you this way? He says, so it's in verse 45 is the second version when people say, when did we do these things, right? Because they're really the ones that we are thinking about first. Then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment. The first one
was verse 40. That's the first one.
Yeah, the first one is in verse 40. So the people who had done well, the righteous people, said, "When did we do this?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So the verse 40 has the "my brothers" in it,
mm-hmm.
and the verse 45 does not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we have to be careful here about reading into this too far, Ruth, and we also have to bring in the rest of the counsel of Scripture as well. To say that this "my brothers" Jesus reference there means only to Christians, I think is taking this too far. That he may have been talking about his brothers and sisters in Israel. He may have been talking about my fellow human brothers and sisters, and all of those are permissible in that passage. I think we have to be careful not to just isolate this. And the main reason for it is there's a couple other passages that clearly teach us that we are to, in fact, look for ways we can show goodness to all people. One of them that came to mind for me was right at the end of the book of Galatians. Paul is giving some advice here, and in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, listen to what he says. Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." I like that a lot because it says do good that you can to everyone, and yet there is a special place for the brother and sister in Christ. And I think Peter follows this up in 1 Peter 2:17. He's got a little motto at the end of his statements where he says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood." So again, we are to do good. We are to honor all people, but there's a special place for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And I like using that as a not an either or here, but a both and, mm-hmm. with the priority on the church, but yet not at the exclusion of all people.
So there's really a couple of issues going on. One of them is just purely exegetical, but one of them is pertaining to application. So the question, is Jesus primarily talking about his own disciples in this passage? Well, maybe, based on the use of "my brothers" in verse 40. And so maybe if somebody is saying, well, look, we need to welcome refugees. I mean, I'm just trying to imagine a context here. If someone is talking with somebody else about welcoming refugees into the country, and they say, well, Jesus said that we should do this because in so much as we've done it to them, to the refugees, we've done it to him. And the response might be, well, that's not really who he's talking about in this passage. But then I think that's where you're mm-hmm. bringing in this other point, Mark, which is, okay, maybe it's not the point of that passage. Maybe that's a bad passage to look for justification for that. But there are other things that talk about doing good to all we can, starting with the household of faith, right? So there are these concentric rings of obligation mm-hmm. that we have.
Mm-hmm.
Our immediate family is the first, right? And Paul says, whoever doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. And then we have outside of that, we have our church community, and then we have our broader community, and then we have, you know,
worldwide
yeah. out from there.
Mm-hmm.
And there's lots of stuff in the law about how sojourners are to be treated as foreigners welcomed into the land. They have obligations as well, however. I mean, they're expected to go out and glean the fields, right? Which is why you don't glean the fields twice, mm-hmm. so that the visitors, the sojourners who aren't there and aren't property owners, can go out and gather for themselves. So it's not just a ticket to ride, but there is a clear expectation that just as they were welcomed into Egypt when mm-hmm. they were in a bad way, and we just talked about that situation a few minutes ago, they were out of food. They were starving. Their homeland basically was a failed state. So they sought refuge in Egypt, and they were welcomed there, and they were allowed to work and to earn their provision there. And so, I mean, there are obligations as well as far as following the law and not violating the religious principles of the Jews as the host country for the sojourners. It's a complicated issue, I think, when we're talking about something with, you know, far-reaching political ramifications. And it is almost never a good idea to just grab one verse and throw it out to defend whatever your position is, but to really try to get after God's heart and mind by, like you said, taking in the whole counsel of Scripture.
Yeah. And again, there's a big shadow in the room here because this is an enormous political issue now about refugees, about immigrants, about illegal immigrants in our country. A lot of Christians don't know what to do. I appreciate the advice that my pastor gave us as a congregation in the fellowship that we attend, where he said we can get into these arguments and discussions about the Scripture and just what exactly it's teaching us about immigrants, and we can get into the whole political thing about whether we're vetting them properly and that. But the fact of the matter is we do have so many of these refugees and immigrants right in our midst now, in our case, in the Twin Cities, and the Bible couldn't be clearer about what we need to do with them, and they're right here. So let's continue the discussion of the political, theological things, but we've got a practical responsibility now. And I think that's a nice division to make there between what we actually should be doing and the things we're trying to think through carefully about these political, social, and theological issues.
Yeah, so we can argue about what the ideal should be and what sort of policies should be enacted to get to that ideal, but we've also got just a plain fact of the matter today.
They're here.
Right. There's this need here now, today, and we can do something about it and be a source of blessing. So, yeah, it is. And I guess my last bit of encouragement sort of reiterates what I said earlier, is don't give in to the temptation to just pull out a verse and say, well, this is self-evident and totally solves the issue, and how could a good, reasonable person disagree with me? That, I think, that sort of proof texting is not the way to have this conversation, but to really dig in. And that's, I think, how we as a church can develop more wisdom together as a body.
In fact, as theologians, that is what we do when we think theologically. We bring in the whole counsel of Scripture. We try to avoid prioritizing some verses over others or just ignoring other verses. We want to get the whole teaching of what the Scriptures teaches, and that's why theology is important. Yeah, I put in my word. I justified my own teaching ministry. There we go.
Mm-hmm. All right. We're going to take a quick break and come back. Here's a question we're going to address. You have a mother or godly grandmother that prayed for you. Now they're gone. Is anyone praying for their kids? Are they praying for them in heaven? We'll get to that question coming up. Someone else wants to know about in Genesis 32 where Jacob was wrestling with God, and how come God wasn't able to overpower him. What's up with that? We're talking Bible questions today and theology.
Great question.
877-933-2484 is our phone number, 877-93-FAITH. It's Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler in studio. We'll have more in a moment. Ask the Professor, our monthly installment on Connecting Faith, where Dr. Mark Muskin, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern come in studio, and we field your questions on the Bible, faith, and the church. And speaking of holding on, let's go to that passage in Genesis 32, where you know the story where Jacob wrestles with God. And Rick wants to know, he says, we believe God is all-powerful and able to do anything, so why then, when he fought with Jacob, he was not able to overcome Jacob.
Yeah, I would go with that whole statement that you're making there, Rick, except that he was not able to do it. Now, the text of Scripture, I mean, we can read it there. In Genesis 32, verse 25, it says, when he saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated when he wrestled with him. So I don't know if he was not able. It might be what you see on some of this professional wrestling, although I don't know how many of our listeners watch professional
wrestling.
Did you
just wrestling.
Call it wrestling? Wrestling,
sure, yeah.
You bet.
Wow. Okay.
I was in Texas for a while. Sure. Wrestling. It's not anything else. But they sometimes toy with these people for a while until they finally flip them over and pin them and everything. And so I suspect that's what's happening here. This could have ended much earlier, but it shows Jacob's perseverance. He is not going to let this guy go until he gets blessed by him. And so he touches his leg and it goes out of socket. So he could have done that in the first 5 seconds if he wanted to. It's a great, great character revelation of Jacob himself, because this guy is tenacious. He's even no holds barred as far as whether it's moral or not what he does when he cheated Esau. But he really does have a positive character trait of perseverance, and he's not going to let go of the guy. So I think he's illustrating that here by letting him prevail for a while.
Yeah, and I don't know the Hebrew here. But that was the same verse I was going to point to. The man sees this and touches his hip. Mm-hmm. And I think what's great, too, about Jacob is that he still doesn't give up. So he walks with a limp from this point on after this man touches his hip. Clearly, this is a man of power that's being restrained, which is the whole idea of meekness in the Bible. And he touched his hip, and it was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And the man says, "Let me go. The day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." You know, you can just
I just see
him
scene
here, writhing in pain,
in
his leg dislocated, saying, "I'm still not going to give up."
We've got an 8-year-old that's got his 15-year-old brother by the leg, and he won't let go. It's a great image, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It's a metaphor for a lot of us, too, with I think God loves that persistence, not, in trying to work against him, but really in just, we use this expression, wrestling in prayer, and not that we are trying to overcome God, but that we are not easily defeated by our woes and our trials,
That's one of my favorite parables, is the parable Jesus teaches about the woman and the judge.
Yeah, exactly.
Where the judge says himself, "I don't fear God or honor men, yet she's wearing me out because she won't leave me alone." And he grants her what she wants. And Jesus follows up by saying, "Isn't your Heavenly Father going to do so much more for you because he loves you?"
He explains that parable and says, "This is a parable so that you will always pray and never give up."
Yep.
And I think you see that really
beautifully
in that
passage. Which brings up Madeline's question, who called in, and she is speaking of prayer, tenacious prayer. She said, "I had a godly mother who prayed for her children every day, and now that she's gone, there's a void there. I've been praying for my grown children every day, but when I'm gone, how will that void be filled? Will we be praying for them in heaven?"
Yeah, that's a couple of questions. I'll do the first if you want to do the second about heaven, all right? But how do you fill that void? I think you can have confidence in God here, Madeline. His purposes and plans are carried out in harmony and in conjunction with the prayer of his people. And something we have to step back and recognize is that even the idea to pray for someone, we can attribute to God moving within our minds and hearts, that we see a need, we're able to perceive it for what it is, and we take it to God in prayer. So I don't think you have to worry at all. It may not even be anyone you know. It might be anonymous people in your church that see the situations of your family and will continue to take them before the Lord in prayer. So this is not something that God is going to leave out of his purposes, of his people coming together. Sometimes we look at this as a tension. I see it as a harmony, that as we pray, God does grant our requests as they were ordained by him all along, that there's a perfect unity there in the way that happens. Why do we pray then? Because it does recognize that God is the one that's performing these things for us.
I'm the beneficiary of one of these great-grandmothers and grandmothers. My great-grandmother, especially Grandma Johnson, who I remember, she lived fairly long into my life, prayed for all of her grandchildren and great-grandchildren every day that we would come to know and love Jesus.
Yeah.
And there's that legacy. And when she passed, nobody was praying with the same degree of fervor. But I think by that time, her prayer had also accomplished what she had hoped, and she got to see the fruit of that. But I agree that when people are pressed to pray, it's a work of God in and of itself, and he's not going to leave people abandoned. If we think, though, I'm not sure about if this is part of the question or not, but are the grandparents still praying for the grandchildren as they're in the presence of God now? And I don't know, but I think this sort of concern is what gave rise to a lot of the practices of Catholic and Orthodox churches of praying to the saints, which is really was supposed to be a way of asking the saints to pray for us, because
with
these are godly, righteous people, and asking for their intercession. I don't think we need that. I mean, the Scripture makes it clear that there's one intercessor between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is that we all have equal access now to the throne of God, and we don't need sort of to bring in a ringer you know, to so that we can be heard by the Lord. But I agree, Mark, that, you know, God's purposes will be accomplished, and even the mother, grandmother, great-grandmother who were praying were really just acting out God's purposes, and he's faithful, and he'll see those to completion. And if the means of doing that changes so that that role isn't being played anymore, that's still part of his plan.
Yeah. I would offer just one last piece of encouragement for you, Madeline. You know, you may be able to elicit the prayers of godly people if you also express some of the needs of your family as well. Sometimes in the church, we just cocoon up with this thing and just have our own little things where we've got all these burdens and everything, and we don't share them with anybody. Oh, I don't want to burden them and all this kind of thing. That's what the body of Christ is for, is to be able to come together and share these deep needs that we have. So don't be shy or think that you're a burden. Share some of the things. It'd be amazing how many people may come to your aid in prayer before the Lord.
Good word. We got a couple more minutes left. This one, don't know that we can get into it, but Nate writes in a note. He says, been studying Daniel. Notice chapter 2, verses 40 to 43 regarding toes of clay and iron, and the description of the fickleness of the people and the strength of the nation in their division. It says, didn't think I would find the U.S. in prophecy. However, it seems to describe our nation at this time almost spot on. What do you think?
Yeah, this is really an exciting thing that people get into when they start studying prophecy, because there is no explicit mention of anything of the Western Hemisphere in prophetic literature. And so we have to go in and start searching around to see these kind of connections. So honestly, Nate, I'd have to look at this for a while and see just exactly. I think we have to be cautious when it comes to predictive prophecy, though, to be matching it up with the news or current world affairs and thinking that we've got this figured out. We have to be very cautious about doing that kind of thing. There's plenty of possibilities we can talk about, but to be saying, well, this is the U.S. here being prophesied in Daniel 2 is a way overstepping the proper interpretation of this.
Brad, you want to say a word about you have an event coming up March 16th for those in the Twin Cities, Loving God with Your Mind. Say a bit about that.
Yeah, I do. We're going to have an event here at Northwestern. It's going to be myself and two other professors, Dr. Melissa Mork and Dr. Matt Heyer. And Dr. Heyer is going to talk about physics, and I think he's going to talk about the role of conscious agency in the doings of the world and connect that up with quantum mechanics. I'm not sure, so I don't want to speak for him. I think that's what he's talking about.
I'm not sure I understood a thing what he just said there.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Well, so you need to come to
the event. Sure, I guess so.
And Dr. Mork is going to talk about humor and humor and grief, especially times of grief. She's a psychology professor and a licensed counselor. I'm talking about laws of nature and God's existence and considering an argument that goes from laws to God, actually two versions of an argument, one that laws of nature in themselves just by existing point to a God, the other that having a fairly small number of relatively simple laws points to God. And I actually think there's a problem with both of those arguments, but then I give my own version of an inference to God from laws of nature at that point. So the event will be about an hour long only, so we're each allotted a 15-minute time to present our position, and then we'll take a 5 minutes or so of questions. And then there's a reception afterwards, so I really encourage people to come. It's a neat event. It promises to be a neat event. I promise that it will be a neat event.
Okay.
There, now I'm on the hook. But they do need to register, which they can do by going to a website.
Sure, UNWSP.edu.
And then /mind.
Mind.
Yeah.
Okay. UNWSP.edu/mind. It's a celebration of Christian scholarship, Loving God with Your Mind. And Dr. Brad Sickler, assistant professor of philosophy, will be part of that conversation. That'd be a great evening, I think. Just stretch your mind a little bit, be challenged. So we've kind of had a pretty stretching program this day.
Good questions.
Wow, really some solid ones. We got a few that we didn't get to. We'll stack them up here for next time. If you have a question that maybe as a result of the conversation today, and you want to ask, raise something regarding theology, faith, the church, doctrine, whatever it might be, you can always drop us a note. If you go to myfaithradio.com, and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's the email link right there. It says Ask the Professor, so go ahead and submit your question that way. Or plan to call us next time at 877-93-FAITH. If you missed part of the show, want to pass it on to a friend, you can find it. We post them, post our interviews on the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. Our thanks to Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy. They're at the University of Northwestern joining us today here on Connecting Faith. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.